And please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, it's on page 972 of the Black Pew Bible there in front of you. We pick up reading where we left off last Sunday evening, just after Paul's introduction, which normally means a list of gratitudes, and I'm so thankful for yous, but here in the book of Galatians has a very different message and tone. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 6, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." The Greek word euangelion, good news, gospel, happens four times in these five verses. The gospel is what Paul is describing here, teaching, exhorting the Galatians about. And just truly the knowledge of that, for every true believer, even for every skeptic, should make us lean forward and draw us in. Every true believer cherishes, loves, meditates upon, feeds upon the good news about Jesus, the Christian gospel, not only as a doorway into the Christian religion, but as a day-by-day way of following the God of the gospel, our Lord Jesus. Paul tells Timothy, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the Christian hope. The Christian hope personally, individually. It's the Christian hope for your family. It's the hope for our church. It's the hope really for our nation and for the whole world. After all, we just read the angels come proclaiming good news of great joy, a gospel to all peoples. And yet, as Dr. Derek Thomas, a great RTS professor and pastor of First Pres, Columbia, South Carolina, he says, it's no easy assignment to try and sit and write down what the gospel is in 50 words or less. He says, the older and wiser and more mature in your faith you are, the more difficult it may be. I think that if I asked our session, our elders, our most godly and spiritually mature men to write down what the gospel is in 50 words, I'm sure I'd get 15 different responses. I'm sure we'd have a good debate and discussion over what should be included and excluded. What is it that we believe? That's the question Paul's getting at. That's the question we'll be seeking to study week by week as we work our way through the book of Galatians. And even in these five short verses, by my account, there are at least seven things he tells us about the gospel. It's never a good idea to have a seven-point sermon. I'm going to try. 7 points. Remember, we're not on the hour anymore. We're going to go a little past. But seven things we ought to walk away clearly having understanding about the gospel in our minds. And the first one is there in verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ. That is, the first thing we see about the gospel is that it can be, and often is, quickly deserted. He says he's astonished, shocked, disappointed. I don't think as someone, though, who thinks that the gospel is undesertable, but I think he's shocked as one who has planted these churches. Remember, Paul is writing to the Galatians, presumably of southern Galatia, those cities he would have gone by one, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe around 47 to 48 A.D., and he would have seen up front, as he ministered there, people weep over their sins and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He would have watched people smash their household gods, take their books of witchcraft and watch them be burned. He would have watched people persecuted for leaving the synagogue and coming to the church, being kicked out of their families and kicked out of their livelihoods and having to find a new family, a new livelihood in the church in Galatia. He would have watched the life-changing message of the gospel heal marriages, release people from shame and fear and anxiety. Paul would have seen the fruit in their lives. I suppose he's shocked in the way that my wife sometimes shocked as she straightened up the house and put all the toys away, only to turn around and to see all the toys out once again. A mess has been made. It seems that each time as Paul left the church he's established and planted, there are those who come in and distort, corrupt, follow up with a different teaching. Last week in the Sunday evening, we said that Paul calls these people the Judaizers, those who move in to say that really to be right with God, you don't only have to believe, you also have to keep all the old Jewish ways. Haven't you read your Old Testament? We have food laws and holidays to keep and a circumcision to keep. I'm sure what galls Paul is that this is specifically what he had preached against. We know his message. As he says in 1 Corinthians 1, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, his life, his righteousness, his atoning death is what makes you right with God. Christ alone. It would be that which justifies. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's Paul's message as he goes from church to church. That's Paul's message as he plants these churches. And here are these Judaizers just saying, no, no, no. Really, it's Jesus plus. Jesus plus law keeping or covenant keeping. Your works play a meritorious and perhaps a maintenance role in establishing and keeping your status of justified before God. Sure, he is the Messiah. You know, we've moved from the synagogue into the church, they would say, but you got to do your part too. Your justification before God is Jesus' works and your own. Paul can't believe how quickly they deserted his original message, the gospel. But notice he's not astonished because they deserted him. No, the him in verse 6, quickly deserting him, is not Paul. That's the way I would feel. You know, I traveled all the way over here to Southern Asia Minor. I put my neck on the line. I worked hard among you. I spoke until I was blue in the face. No loyalty. You forget my message as soon as I leave. But no, who Paul is defensive over is not his own ministry, but rather deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Who is the him? The him is the God of irresistible grace, who had called them effectively to himself. Him who is in his sovereign mercy called them, implying here that he's not calling them because they have shown themselves to be covenant keepers or law keepers or especially religious or good moral people, but called you in the grace or the unmerited favor of Christ. He's astonished because that's what they left behind. They left behind the God of the gospel and the grace of Christ. God and grace turning over for what? Willing and working. The treadmill of a religious life. The hand-wringing of wondering if you've done quite enough to be good enough to meet the standard to fulfill the covenant obligations. Paul's astonished. They so quickly deserted the gospel. We might say, and to Paul, if he was speaking to us, you know, Paul, you ought not be too surprised, astonished. Isn't this the normalcy of the Christian life? Do we not do it all the time? Do we not revert back into our natural state of believing that I play some part in my justification. I better get to church if I'm going to be good with God. I better read and pray if I'm going to stay in His good graces. See, that is a different gospel thinking. That's works righteousness thinking. The hymn writer puts it best, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the God of grace. It's the first thing Paul shows us here in these verse 6 is that the gospel can be and often is quickly deserted. Secondly, he also shows us the gospel is unique. It's the only one. Look at verse 6b and 7. You're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. That is, the Christian gospel is the only gospel. There is no other gospel. Jesus himself makes it clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In case we weren't clear there, no one comes to the Father but by me. And of course, our world hates this. Some will philosophically argue that all roads lead to God. All religions are basically the same. They'll use that tried and true illustration of the blind men that come upon the elephant. They know who God is, the blind men, or they know what the elephant is because they come up and they have, touching it, they know the elephant, and it's like a pancake. The elephant is like a pancake. It's like the ear of the elephant. Another blind man walks up, and he has the side of the elephant, and he knows as he feels it, it's like a big warm water tank. That's what an elephant is. Another blind man grabs the leg. It's like a tall cylindrical. It's like a telephone pole. I know what the elephant is like. And they'll say, that's the way religion is. The Buddhists and their blindness, they grab a piece of God. They think they know what he's like. The Christians have their piece of God, and the Muslims have their piece of God, and who can really know? No one has the whole picture, so we should all be humble and stop making these ultimate claims. But of course, the whole illustration is an ultimate claim of sorts. It's a claim to be able to see the whole picture. It's a humility for everyone except for the one who's telling the story that is so much more enlightened than all those blind religions. The one telling the story has the advantage point of being able to see the whole story and to be above the fray. I'm sure some people have thought this out and have fallen to some kind of relativistic postmodern epistemology, but I think far more pragmatically, as good Americans, we all just want to get along and do business. And we like our pluralistic society. And anybody who's too rigid, calling any kind of gospel too unique, they don't quite fit in the mold we'd like to have around here. Please keep your troubles to yourself. But the assumption all along of epistemological relativism or subjectivism, that what is true for you is true for you, is true for me is true for me. You know, black people have their truth, white people have their truth, trans people have their truth, straight people have their truth. As Oprah so encouraged us, you need to live your truth. Of course, this is the philosophical precondition of so much of our cultural moment. We might understand that the rationalism of the Enlightenment has run its course right into the irrationalism of our own day. And ultimately, this kind of self-made reality, what Robert Bella, the great sociologist, would call the conditions of expressive individualism. You are who you can find yourself to be from within. And so you create your own meaning, your own truth. And of course, the problem with that. How long can you really believe what you've just thought up in your own self 5 years ago, or 5 minutes ago, or 5 days ago? No, you see, the good news of the gospel is utterly different than the kind of gospel, the kind of reality, the kind of truth claims that our culture swims in. The claim the Apostle Paul makes here is that the gospel is a solid rock. He makes a claim based upon absolute reality, objective truth, as what Schaeffer would call true truth. And there is one unique truth that is the Christian gospel. Paul says, there is no other one. There is but one God that has created all the universe and one truth to be found in him. This is the basic assumption that stands counter in the gospel to the world we live in. See, the gospel is quickly deserted And Paul also asserts that it is entirely unique. Thirdly, Paul shows us that it's not only easily deserted and unique, but also specific. Look at verse 7b. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul makes clear a distorted gospel is an accursed gospel. A subtle twisting, a slight distortion loses the whole game. Reminds me of the children's sermons I grew up with in my Baptist church, and the pastor would hold a clear glass of water and ask who would want to drink this water, and then he would take just a bit of dirt and drop it in, and the whole clear water turns brown. Yes, that is the way the gospel is. A slight deviation loses the specificity of the doctrine Paul teaches. So it is with the Christian gospel. The gospel is justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Any additions in the place of that aloneness is a corruption of the specific gospel Paul preaches. If any of my works are counted meritorious, if any of my earning might be included in my standing before God, is a distorted and different gospel. As Paul makes clear, the way this difference works is if even the smallest of works is added, that it came down really to me choosing God, and the difference between me and my neighbor was that I chose him and he didn't choose him, then my choosing is something I contributed. It's a merit. I had a decision and I made the right one, and those people over there didn't make the right ones. The distinction becomes something in me. It becomes something to boast in. I chose and you can choose too, and the gospel becomes choosing God. Something to boast in. And really, at the high point of the book of Galatians, chapter 6, turn over there with me, Paul makes clear there is no boasting. Galatians 6, 14. Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, neither law-keeping nor lack of law-keeping, but we are made a new creation. It's an act of God that is the gospel, not our acts, our works." Perhaps the formula might be the easiest way to put it. R.C. Sproul so helpfully lays this out in his teaching. The formula is simple. The Christian gospel, in so many ways, is that faith equals justification plus works. Faith equals justification plus works. Truly, works are a necessary part, but they are a non-meritorious part. They are a non-maintaining part. They are the outflow of a saving faith. We believe in it by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. But the Judaizers presumably changed this formula. They would say simply that faith plus works equals justification. Faith, sure, that's why we're here, or we believe. But to really be in him, you've got to add circumcision, the covenant sign. To really be in Christ and right before God, you have to be like a good Old Testament Jew. We know God's word, after all. Or perhaps our Roman Catholic friends would say, it's faith plus sacramental works of faith. Faith plus the infusion of grace by the Mass and by almsgiving and by all the sacraments of the church. There is a continual infusion of grace that makes you justified before God. There is faith plus sacramental works included in the formula. Or perhaps we too have been guilty at other times among our fundamentalist brothers and sisters of preaching a gospel like this, that really you can't be right with God until you've given God all of your life. Until your faith is earnest and sincere and all-consuming, until you are wholly and fully devoted, you're never right with God. Your puny faith needs to include a deep, emotional, personal commitment to be justified. There has to be a faith, but a faith that is really adding some willpower. But as we know, it's not the strength of the faith that saves you, but rather the object that is Christ alone. Or perhaps it's a different false gospel, propagated especially by good, again, pragmatic Americans, perhaps of the liberal church tradition, that would say it's, you know, it's not specifically what you believe that matters, it's really how you live. Your life says more than anything you might claim to hold to or any kind of dogma or doctrine you might hold to. And yet, what I would point to is here. There is a specificity. Any distortion is a loss of the whole gospel. Any distortion is a loss of the graciousness of grace. Any distortion becomes a works righteousness Christianity that rearranges the gospel Paul preaches. You see, the gospel is easily deserted, unique, specific, and fourthly, received. Verses 8 and 9. But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. We should remember that angels in the Old Testament, the word for angel is the word for messenger. Angels were the ones who very much bore the very word of God. When the angel is speaking, it's as if God himself is speaking. Moreover, the apostles, the we mentioned here, they are the prophets of the New Testament. What we count as the New Testament, as the word of God, is the teaching of the apostles. That is, even if an angel or an apostle should say something contrary to this, let them be accursed. So that the standard isn't in necessarily even so much the office of the apostle. It's not even in the being of the angel, the authority, the final standard by which we might know God and know the gospel of God is found in what? The message itself. The gospel itself he's stating as a standard. It's a totally different way of knowing, a totally different epistemology. It's a revelation epistemology. You know what's true. You know the true gospel by what you have received. The final standard of truth is not in any man, any church, any office, but is ultimately in, as Jude would say, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, or as he says in verse 8, the one you received. This gospel is, as we said, easily deserted, unique, specific, delivered, or received. Number 5, it's eternal. And some of the commentators clutch their pearls here in verses 8 and 9 when Paul curses the false teachers. And the Greek word he uses there for accursed is anathema or anathema. It's the word used in the Septuagint for cherem, that which would bear the fiery wrath of God. And we surely think of it as impolite to speak this way, to anathematize anyone. No one likes to go around saying things to good people, good church-going folks, Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. How? Why? Why does Paul speak this way? Why does he say it and then double down? Let me say it again. Let them be accursed. Is he carried away here? Is he just being rude? Well, I would contend it's never rude to shout at someone inside a burning building to get out. It's never rude to holler at someone as they're heading off a cliff. This is the way Paul sees this. The gospel he speaks of is eternal. And we know it's not so different from what Jesus says himself. Luke 17:2. Jesus says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and then he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Why? Because this gospel, this message, has eternal implications, eternal consequences. Heaven and hell stand in the balance. As Paul will teach in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. As Jesus himself teaches, Matthew 25:46, at the final judgment, there will be those who go away into eternal punishment and others into eternal reward. Our little worldly, temporal minds can hardly wrap their arms around the weight of this idea. But if they begin to see that indeed eternity is in the balance, then Paul's anathematizing is no longer rude, but the most rational of things to say. He says, "Cursed be those who lead his sheep to the slaughter of works righteousness." The gospel is easily deserted, unique, specific, delivered, eternal. Number six, unpopular. Look at verse 10. "For I am now seeking the approval, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." See, he pleads his impartiality in the matter. There's little in the way of man-pleasing here in Paul's message in his letter to the Galatians. You know, people don't like to be anathematized, Paul recognizes. People rather like to be empowered and told they can play a part and they can change the world, and if you put your mind to it, you can do it. But the substance of Paul's message is that you are utterly unable to do anything about your debt. You are stuck in debtor's prison. There is no way to get out but by claiming the grace of Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. After all, even as Paul writes the letter, you have to think, what percentage of the world is Christian at this point? What percentage would believe him? Like 0.00001%? Or how many would disagree him? How many people is he anathematizing? Like 99.999%? It's the most unpopular thing to say then, and it's the most unpopular thing to say now in any kind of polite company. So the Christian gospel is all of these things. It is easily deserted, unique, specific, delivered, eternal, and unpopular. But most importantly, as we glanced on in verse 6, the thing that makes it the Christian gospel is its graciousness. To all those Paul accurses, he speaks to them offering the grace of Christ. The question which we ask every new member that comes for a new member interview, the question we ask every one of our children coming before the elders to be taken into full membership, is the question I think most helpfully gets to the heart of the matter, to the graciousness of grace. If you were to die today and stand before the door of heaven, and Jesus were there, and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? And it's such a great question because it has definitively wrong answer and a single definitively right answer. And the wrong answer is, if you were to go out into the streets of Savannah and ask people in the park, they would all sound the same. They break out their religious resume, and they would tell you when they joined the church, where they're a member at, when they got baptized, when they walked the aisle, that they, you know, they're trying, they have some things to work through, but mostly they're trying to be a good person, and that really, you know, they didn't do the Holocaust or anything, so that they think, "Jesus, you know, you can let me in." But all that is a resume. All that is things you've done, things you've tried to contribute, things that you could try to commend yourself unto Christ with. Now, the singular answer to Jesus' question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" That's what the hymn writers put so well. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Men flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy I lift up my head." Jesus, thy blood, thy righteousness. Jesus, you paid it all. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing in myself, all in Christ. The singular right answer is the gospel Paul is speaking of here, one of grace, of what he has done on my behalf. And that makes all the difference in the world, personally. It makes me humble and unable to boast. It makes all the difference in your family. and makes you all those who have been made a part of the family of God, not because you've been better than any other one of them. There's no self-righteousness in your family because you find your place in God's family. There's hope here for our church and for our nation and for the world to have humility and love between one another because Jesus has done it and not ourselves. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we rejoice in the goodness of your gospel. Give us but a measure of the passion and the clarity with which Paul speaks in our own lives. May we see the eternity that hangs in the balance. May we be stirred by the reality of the implications of what Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 to 10. Give us boldness, O Lord, and give us peace, knowing that it does not rest upon our merit, our religiosity, anything in us, but give us peace in Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.